Father, we are so privileged to look at your word. We are blessed by what you have revealed in it. And so, Father, as we study some portions today, we ask for the Spirit of God to guide us. We ask for, Lord, a submission in each one of us to your Holy Spirit as he guides and leads us into the truth of your word. And we thank you so much for what you have revealed. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, I wanted to give Ben July off since they were going to be here and there, and he just got married, and we'll probably be doing this till the end of August or something anyway, so we'll see. This is a paper that I wrote called Satan's Devices, Examining the Methods Used by the Tempter to Entice the Saints. And hopefully that title will make sense as we go. If not, let me know, and we'll go from there. All right. Introduction. In Sun Tzu's Art of War, he writes, "If you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the results of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer a defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle. Victory in battle is achieved by knowing both yourself and the enemy." This truth of physical warfare directly translates into the spiritual realm. And this paper will seek to examine and identify the tactics of Satan as laid out in God's revealed word, the Bible. So I think what we're kind of going to do is I'll read a paragraph and then we'll, if we have any comments or whatever. Basically, the idea is, and we'll get to that in the next paragraph, but Scripture says, don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. And yet, most of the time, as believers, we walk around completely ignorant of Satan's devices. And so that thought kept percolating, ruminating, whatever you want to say, in my brain, and came out in this paper. And so that's the idea of what we're going to be looking at. Any other comments?
Like a team scouting another team. You've got to know their strengths and weaknesses as well as your own.
Yeah.
And when you don't, it's amazing.
Well, it's interesting. If you were to talk to a coach, I mean, they'll tell you they spend hours and hours and hours watching films of the other teams. Right? In warfare, right, you do everything you can to get the battle tactics of the enemy. That's the whole point of spies. It's the whole point. We have whole agencies in our government devoted to this thing, right? And yet, for some reason, as Christians, you meet so many people and they just don't have any awareness. Like, well, actually, in our society, there's this belief that Satan doesn't even exist, right? Or if he does, he's this funny little guy in red leotards with horns and a tail and a pitchfork. Mm-hmm. People know more about Satan from Dante's Inferno than they do from the Word of God, right? That's where the whole pitchfork Satan comes from. Alright, second paragraph. In 2 Corinthians 2, the Apostle Paul is exhorting the church in Corinth to forgive and receive a repentant brother. In this context, he warns the believers that refusal to forgive can be used by Satan to gain an advantage over believers. Consider his words in verses 10 and 11. "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sake in the presence of Christ. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Paul explicitly states that it is possible to be aware of the devices used by Satan. Some translations have schemes. Footnote 3 down at the bottom says NASB, NIV, CSV, NLT all have schemes. ESV has designs. So his devices, his schemes, his designs. And this is interesting because Paul makes an assumption in his statement. He says we're not ignorant of his schemes. Right? And today we go, oh, wait, we're not? Because the scheme that he specifically states in this verse, people don't seem to realize. He says, I have forgiven, right? Lest Satan should take advantage. That's what he's saying. If we don't forgive, we give Satan a foothold, right? We'll talk more about that later on in the paper. But unforgiveness is rampant today, right? People hold on to grudges and all these things. And yet, that's a device of Satan. Unforgiveness is a device of Satan that we need to be aware of. Thoughts or comments on that paragraph? Paragraph 3. The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ desires his children to live in victory. Do we agree with that? Good. 1 Corinthians 15. Sean, if you could read that. And then John 5:4. Sharon, if you could read that one.
15:57.
Yes, sir. At least that's what I have written down. As long as it's the right one, we'll be good.
But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
All right. He says he gives us the victory. I would say that that's a good indication. He wants us to live in victory. 1 John 5:4.
Oh, 1 John. Sorry.
That's all right. I did, but I just put something. No problem.
For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith.
Okay. So, there's many other places we could go, but the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, desires his children to live in victory. To that end, he has provided the discerning believer with details about the methods used by Satan to attack the saints. Key word there, discerning believer. This author is confident, that's myself, that as believers come to understand the methods the enemy uses, they will be better able to fight against him and gain the victory. So that's kind of the premise statement of the whole paper there. I'm confident that as believers come to understand the methods the enemy uses, we're better able to fight against him and gain the victory. However, it is well to be reminded that knowledge of the enemy alone will not produce victory. Knowledge must be accompanied by dependence upon the Holy Spirit. When a believer is armed with the knowledge of Satan's devices and empowered by the Holy Spirit, victory is possible. In any warfare, in any game, anything like that, you can know the enemy frontwards and backwards, but if you never actually get out on the field and play the game or fight the battle, it's pointless, right? So if we know the enemy, but we don't, or if you know the enemy, but you're not trained in warfare yourself, or you don't have any ability or power, you're still going to lose. So for us as believers, knowing the enemy and then trying to do it in our own strength, we're still going to be defeated. We have to depend on the Holy Spirit. And if we do, if we know Satan's devices, and we submit to the Holy Spirit, we can have victory in the Christian life. Thoughts or comments on that paragraph?
I'm mindful of how these two tie in, the second paragraph and the third. When you asked us about the forgiveness. Mm-hmm. I kept thinking of Matthew 18. I don't want to go too deep on this, but I think it's important in terms of church unity.
Yeah.
That whatever church I've been a part of, and if you would have asked me, I would say several years ago, I would have only thought I was going to live and die in this church in Madera.
Sure.
And what we talked about often was Matthew 18:15, and so on through 20. You see your brother sinning, you go to him.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And the idea is forgiveness. It's not about the sin. It's about the forgiving. It's about the order of things. Mm-hmm. God forgives. We sin. God forgives. Peter's question on the heels of that is, so how many times am I supposed to forgive? If we doubt that it's about forgiveness.
Absolutely.
I'm just making this point.
Yeah.
And the parable, then, that Jesus teaches is something that I taught years ago, and I dwelt on many times. I call it the chokehold of unforgiveness. Mm-hmm. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owned him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, mm-hmm. Pay back what you owe.
Yeah.
And in church unity, I'm just making this point, about a victory, we do not like to confront.
Yeah.
We judge not. You know.
Yeah.
We talked about this. Ben has talked about it. It is by far the most ill-advised and ill-spoken verse in the Bible. Mm-hmm. It has come under such disrepute that just to say this, it's a punchline now for political arguments.
Yeah.
You're judging me.
Yep, absolutely.
That's why I say I think this is getting into the weeds, but I'm just trying to say when a church asks for victory, victory is in Christ, mm-hmm. plain and simple. And so for a lot of Christians, don't face Satan because, I've seen this, write Satan on the bottom of your foot and then squish him into the ground because Satan has been crushed underfoot.
Sure.
Now, wait. And so then the context then is, Satan is my, he has to listen to me. I
sure.
bind you, Satan.
Yeah.
You know where I'm going with this.
I'm
making this point. The true church victory in God's word, again, here's the link, is the teammate, the player. I was saying this to Cheryl on the way, there's the corporate body in unity, but there's also the individual believer. There is the individual responsibility to know the scripture, to know your Lord,
Amen.
Paul, that I may know him,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
And so, but collectively, the church stands strong in unity.
Yeah.
And when we forgive each other, and not to say I've forgiven him, 490 times, you're getting there 489,
yeah.
then sock it. As opposed to, God has forgiven me, therefore I'm going to forgive you. And in the context of chapter 2, I also forgive, for if I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I just see this as so big. We do need to know Satan's schemes. We do need to recognize that he is powerful, that it's in politics, it's in our job place,
mm-hmm.
it's in our family. He wants to split the family. Look what he's done to the family.
Yeah.
And we're fools when we don't recognize.
The problem is again, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, and yet we get so focused on the government, so focused on the laws, that we forget about who is activating those things, energizing those things. And what I love about what Paul says here is, here's the problem sometimes in churches. As we all know, we have so many churches that don't practice church discipline at all. It's just not there.
Right?
But then we have some that do, but they don't do it right. They miss the whole point, that the whole point is restoration and
right.
forgiveness. And so we crush these guys and we throw them out, right?
And pat ourselves on the back for doing so.
Yeah, we've done so great. No. You've done horrible. You shot your brother and then buried him. Right? No, you're supposed to heal him, right? And so that's what I love about what Paul says, because in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, look, there's this guy, and he's a mess, and you need to do something about it. Right? And so they do, but they're a little overzealous. And so in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, look, guys, he's repented. Can you please open the doors and let him back in, right? And so there's that balance. And what I love is he says, look, here's the thing. The bigger issue here is you're opening yourselves up to Satan by your failure to forgive. Just like you were opening yourselves up to Satan by not dealing with the issue. Same thing. Balance, that razor edge of balance that we have to walk.
Mm-hmm.
And so, good. So this paper is just motivated by this desire for us to understand Satan is alive and well,
mm-hmm.
and and we've got to be fighting against him. So page 2, Satan's devices discovered through his fall. And we begin here because it's the beginning. It is imperative to begin at the beginning. Satan was originally created as an angel of light. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Okay, Ezekiel 28. We're going to read verses 11 to 19. Mike, would you start us in Ezekiel 28, verse 11?
Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me.
Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty.
You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the rubies, the topaz, and the diamond, the pearl, onyx, jasper, lapis lazuli, turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared.
You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you, you were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked.
You were perfect in... Oh, wait, I just read, didn't I? Okay, go ahead, Mike.
You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till the unrighteousness was found in you.
By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, a covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones.
Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings, that they may see you.
By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuary. So I brought fire out from your midst, and it consumed you. And I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you.
All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful land and shall be no more forever.
All right. So Ezekiel 28:11-19 provides an astounding description of the original state of this most infamous angel. Though various theories have been advanced as to the identity of the king of Tyre, the text makes it clear that, and here's a quote from Charles Dyer. He says, Ezekiel was not describing an ideal man or a false god in verses 11-26, but this switch from ruler to king and his allusions to the Garden of Eden do imply that the individual being described, it was more than human. The best explanation is that Ezekiel was describing Satan, who was the king of Tyre, the one motivating the human ruler of Tyre. He is described here as full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, verse 12. The anointed cherub who covers, verse 14. By the way, a cherub is not a fat baby with wings. A cherub would make the fat baby with wings cry. Cherubs are frightening beings. And perfect in your ways from the days you were created, verse 15. These are descriptions of Satan in his angelic state. So some argue, oh, it's just a man, or this is a metaphor for man, but there's too much detail for that to really be the case. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, you're not going to say that about an ordinary person, nor are you going to call them an anointed cherub who covers, or perfect from the day they were created. So it's a description of Satan. So what happened? How could this wise, beautiful creature have become the corrupt and twisted being revealed in the rest of Scripture? The answer to these questions begins to come in the end of verse 15 when he says, iniquity was found in you. Any comments or thoughts on that paragraph? All right. Lewis Chafer believes that trading in verse 16, or trade as some translations have it, refers to going about gaining the support of other angels in his rebellion against God. And that's in his Systematic Theology, Volume 2. Whatever the nature of this trading, the verse goes on to say that he sinned and was cast out. In John 8:44, as Jesus is interacting with the people, he states that the devil is a liar and the father of it. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, sometimes called Kittles, lists initiator as one of the meanings of the Greek word translated father here. Satan first deceived himself, as is evidenced from verse 17. Satan's heart was lifted up and he corrupted his wisdom. Satan deceived himself into thinking he could attain a higher position. And this self-deception then led to deceptive speech with the other angels. So that is Chafer's idea of when he talks about the trade or the trading, that was him going around and kind of trying to gain support in his rebellion against God. It's not an earth-shattering thing whether people believe that or not. Either way, we can understand this description. Next paragraph, there is one other passage dealing with Satan's fall. So actually, let's stop. Any comments, thoughts, or questions on Ezekiel? Honestly, this paper is not exhaustive. There's a lot to deal with in these passages, but I want to do more of an overview. But any thoughts? All right, let's go to Isaiah. So there's one other passage dealing with Satan's fall, and it is displays further evidence of his self-deception. The passage in question is Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15. Isaiah 14, 12 to 15. Verse 12, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations.
But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will rise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north.
I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.
But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit.
Okay. So recorded here are the five I will statements made by Lucifer. Footnote 7, Lucifer is another name used for Satan. He is also called the devil, the god of this age, the accuser of the brethren, the wicked one, the tempter, the serpent. I added that last night and I left it on as a comma. There's also great dragon. There's more. Those are just the ones I think that are used in the paper. Each statement transcends the previous until the capstone of I will be like the Most High. Warren Wiersbe says, this highest of God's angels tried to usurp the throne of God and capture for himself the worship that belongs only to God. And he has Matthew 4, 8 through 10. So let's go there. And that's, we're going to go there next, but we're going to look at it in Luke. So we'll read Matthew's bit here. Matthew 4, 8 through 10, verse 8 says, again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory.
And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.
Then Jesus said to him, go on, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.
Let's go ahead and do verse 11, Mike.
Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him.
Okay. So this is the epitome of self-deception. Trying to think, believing that as a created being, you can take the place of your creator. Clearly revealed in these assertions is Satan's desire to set himself as the antithesis of God. Each statement demonstrates the setting of Lucifer's will against his creator, and herein lies the foundation of all sin. That's the setting of our will against God's will, that's the foundation of sin. That's what we do every time we sin. We're saying, God, what I want is more important than what you want. It's the setting of our will against God. Chafer's treatment of these I will statements is superb and would benefit the reader greatly to review that treatment. And so it's, again, it's in his Systematic Theology. It's in Volume 2, pages 48 to 50. Maybe next week I'll just bring that and we can read it. I don't know. We'll see. So for sake of brevity, only Chafer's conclusion is reproduced here. Satan's sin may thus be summarized as a purpose to secure, first, the highest heavenly position, second, regal rights both in heaven and on earth, third, messianic recognition, fourth, glory which belongs to God alone, and fifth, a likeness to the Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. This is Satan's goal. I mean, does that sound like self-deception or what? Right? He thinks that he can do this. Right? It has often been stated and believed that Satan's sin was his pride. Well, this is an element of his sin and an accusation directly leveled against him in 1 Timothy 3:6. It seems best to consider the fall of Lucifer to be precipitated by a desire to rise higher than the position given him by God. Pride, self-deception, and other faults laid out in the biblical record are merely effects of which his discontentment is the cause. That when you look at Isaiah and you look at Ezekiel, it seems to be what happens is Satan is discontent. He's not satisfied with everything that God has given him. He's not satisfied with being the anointed cherub who covers. He's not satisfied with being perfect in beauty since the day he was created. He's not satisfied with all of these things. He wants more. I mean, man, is that the human condition or what? That is sin. It's saying, well, God, you, what you have given is not enough. Any thoughts or comments on that?
Well,
long paragraph. All right, top of page 4. The device of Satan discovered in his fall is this. Satan uses deception to appeal to the believer's pride, that he might awaken discontent and thereby ensnare the child of God. Oftentimes, this deception takes the form of twisted and corrupted scripture. This is vividly on display in his temptation of Eve in the garden. So, what does Satan do? So, what do we learn about his devices from his fall? It's deception. Satan's all about deception. He's called the father of lies. He deceived himself first, and he's been deceiving everyone ever since. Right? And what he does is he uses his deception to appeal to our pride. He makes us think that God is keeping something from us, that God is hindering us in some way. We're going to see that as we look at Adam and Eve. And he uses that to awaken our discontent, and then he traps us. And he gets us to sin. Now, Satan doesn't choose to sin for us. We make that decision on our own, just like Adam and Eve did. But he is the tempter, as Scripture says. Any thoughts or comments on that?
I was thinking, and not knowing, I didn't read the paper. It's also vividly on display on televisions, televangelists.
Yeah.
The deception, the pride, the discontent, the ensnarement.
Yeah.
Call now, 1-800, yeah. Give me your money. You
it's know, the discontentment.
And yeah. You're going to get this blessing. I love watching Robert Tilton, and I used to watch him without any sound, just to see him. And for many years, I would study different people. And Peter... just rails against false teachers.
Yeah.
You know, oh, he was, you know, the deceived one himself. He knew firsthand.
Yeah.
Satan's going to sift you like wheat.
Yep.
And absolutely. He got pummeled. So when I think about Peter, I think he really knows.
Yeah.
Firsthand.
Great.
And when he writes about it, it's greed. And when you look at 2 Peter 2, I think it's verse 14. It's just floundering in my head. And this, you said about deception, and I think about this often. Here we go. Verse 14, 2 Peter 2. Having eyes full of adultery, they never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed.
Yeah.
And I don't know what the New King Jimmy or ESV was. Trained in greed. Accursed children. And there's so much more, but
yeah.
They're daring, self-willed. When you really unpack chapter 2, and you see this, it's right in front of us.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then you see it on television in so many ways. You see it in real life so many ways. And I was saying to Sharon again about politics and what's happening. We've seen it over the course of time because television, the first debate was Kennedy and Nixon. Mm. And that was the first time on television
yeah.
we saw that. The first television Olympics, or the big thing, it was in Berlin
yeah.
in 1936. And so it's relatively new technology. And when you see that, they're so trained in greed. I think of our friend in the old Houston Astrodome, old brother Joel.
Yeah.
He is so trained in media.
Yeah.
That's his degree.
Yes.
I think it's either business marketing or...
Yeah, I don't remember.
So this idea of Satan uses deception to appeal to the believer's pride and he might awaken discontent. It's inbred in us. The discontent, the selfishness is already there.
Yeah.
It has to be... I love this word, awaken.
Yeah.
And it doesn't take much.
Mm-mm. No. I mean, the whole concept of keeping up with the Joneses, right? What's that? It's awakening our discontentment. We see someone with something that we want. Jude, I love how Jude does it. If you want 2 Peter condensed, you read Jude. And Jude says, great swelling words. They use great swelling words. And I mean, you look at some of these guys on TV and something, I mean, that's it to achieve. You know, great swelling words, these words that puff you up, right? And all this stuff, and then it's empty, right? And they've
crept in, Jude says.
Yeah.
In other words, they're here.
Yeah.
They're in the church.
No, exactly. And Scripture always talks about wolves in sheep's clothing, and we always think, you know, those people over in Africa, they really need to watch out for those wolves in sheep's clothing. And we don't think about, no, those believers there in the United States, in California, we got to be on the lookout, right? And I meet people all the time who watch Joel Osteen, who watch all the, can't think of any other names off the top of my head right now, but yeah, all these guys. And the thing is, then we've got these new breed of guys who are riding the line, you know? And I would put Andy Stanley in that category.
Yes.
That he's sometimes he's really great, and sometimes he's just awful. And you've got several other guys, the celebrity pastor phenomenon that it just makes you want to puke. And the whole thing is it this?
Yeah.
What are they speaking? I'll give you our culture moment early. Andy Stanley recently, and I heard about this in June, but he had a message, and he said, the Old Testament is dead to us. We don't really need it. There's some good stuff in there, there's some good stories, you know, and it has some good background, but it's, you know, it, for us today, we just don't need it.
Yeah.
I mean, of course, he's amillennial, he's replacement theology and all this stuff, and I sometimes just think, man, his dad, they must have interesting family dinners. It's hard for those of us who are discerning when we see people just biting into this hook, line, and sinker. But that's what this is all about. That's a tactic and a device of Satan that we need to identify. Let's see. Since it's just us, let's do one more here. Satan's device is displayed in the fall of man. From the very beginning, deception has been a major device of Satan. It is part of his fallen nature, his fallen DNA, if you will. This device becomes increasingly visible as his deceptions are depicted throughout Scripture. If Chafer's belief is correct, then Satan first practiced his deception on the other angels. He drew away followers before they were all cast from heaven. Satan next appears in Genesis 3 as he tempts Eve through the medium of a serpent. The serpent appears in Genesis 3, 1-7, and again in verses 14 and 15. Revelation 12:9 and Revelation 20, verse 2 reveal this serpent to be Satan himself. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. As Satan tempts Eve in the guise of a serpent, what method does he use? Verse 1 describes the serpent Satan as more cunning than any beast. Satan speaks through this serpent and calls God's word into question. He says, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? All that is needed is for one to look back at chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, and it becomes apparent that Satan is misquoting God. God had told Adam that he could eat of all the trees but one. Satan rewords this restriction to make God sound harsh. Eve seems immediately affected as she adds to God's word in verse 3. But of the tree of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. That's not what God said. There is no restriction on touching the tree. And so Derek Kidner says, Eve is duly drawn, and by adding, neither shall ye touch it, she overcorrects the error, magnifying God's strictness. Satan's deception is already doing its work. Eve's view of God is being subtly altered, and this is Satan's goal. Let me finish the paragraph. But with the hook now baited and set, Satan engages in wholesale contradiction in verse 4, stating that death will not be the result of eating the fruit. Instead, he claims, you will be like God if you eat. This is Satan's goal. He wants to change our view of God. How many people are walking around our world with a false view of God? I mean, almost everyone you meet. He is the man upstairs. He's, well, you know, there's the mean God in the Old Testament, and then there's the nice God in the New Testament. They just, Satan wants to change our view of God, and that's what he does with Eve. She begins to view him as someone who is keeping something from her. And that is exactly what he does to us. Well, I know that God says that you need to wait till after you're married to have sex, but that's just so restrictive, right? I mean, God's keeping so much fun and enjoyment from you. That's the lie that Satan is telling our children, and they're believing it. Yeah. And that's what he does. And we'll look more at that next week. But any quick last thoughts or comments? Anyway, this is a fun topic. there's so much that goes into it. As all of you know, my hobby horse is hermeneutics, and this is very much goes into hermeneutics, because Satan always twists the word of God. That's how he gets us. And if we don't know God's word really well, we're really susceptible to what he says. So, all right, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that it is clear, that it is living and active, and that we can understand it, that it changes us and transforms us. And Father, thank you that your word reveals to us the devices of Satan. And already this morning we have seen that he is a deceiver, that he uses deception to entice us, to awaken our discontentment and our pride, and to bring us into sin. And so, Lord, we need to be aware of that, and we need to fight against that. And so, Father, guide us this morning as we go into our morning service. I pray, Lord, that we would fight against the devices of Satan. We thank you so much for your love and your care and your guidance. Thank you for those who are here. We ask for safety for those who are traveling, and we thank you in Jesus' name.